I want to ask you, if you will, to turn again to Ephesians in the first chapter. We'll finish the teachings that we've been teaching on the last several weeks on redemption through His blood. We were talking about the redemption results last week. I got about halfway through that, so that was part A, and this will be part B in the conclusion. So we'll help Brother Lamar with that. We had to email each other this week to kind of get everything in order, so didn't make myself perfectly clear on that. So, but anyway, God is speaking to us through His Word, and as we talk about being saved, we talk about being redeemed through His blood, and I think sometimes when we say we're saved, we just don't realize the full meaning of what that means, and so the Lord's put that on my heart. We saw six pictures as we've been preaching. The meaning of redemption was the first one. The elements of redemption. The Redeemer, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The redeemed, all true believers in Christ Jesus, the elect of God. The price of redemption, we've said, is through His blood, by His grace, through faith. We can say all those things, and they will all be true and really mean the same thing. We get to the same results there. And then lastly, last week we talked about the redemptive results. What does it mean to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? What does that mean to us as the family of God? And so we talked about that a little bit, and then we'll try to finish that up today and see the blessings that God has so graciously laid upon us. Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 3, I want to read through verse 14, and especially be mindful of the latter portions of this as I get to it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather to one, in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So we see God working out His plan in heaven and in earth and bringing it all together. And that's kind of what we'll be talking about today, incorporating in it redemption by His blood. What is the results of that redemption? Now, verse 13 and 14. In Him ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So there we have a picture of salvation as it is in Christ Jesus. We've been accepted in the Beloved. The result is we trust Him by faith. That faith comes through hearing the Word of God. God gives us faith, and when those two mesh together, faith to faith, we find ourselves being saved. The results of that, it says that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, whatever God has said will come to pass for His children or the elect of God shall come to pass. It's a guarantee, it says here, the guarantee of our inheritance. When the Word of God gives us these strong kind of words, we need not fear that we're not going to make it to heaven. There's nothing that can disrupt that if we're true believers to begin with. And I think that's where a lot of people have difficulty. Brother Jack was talking about his Church of Christ friend. That's where their difficulty lies. They act like they're saved one minute, and then they think they're lost the next, and go on and on. What the truth is, they probably weren't saved to begin with, because God's people are faithful people. And we'll read that. We've already read that, and we'll continue reading that, and we'll see why that is. We'll see the results of why God has redeemed us. So there's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You are that purchased possession, excuse me. And there will be a culmination of that when Christ comes again. There'll be a complete change. God will bring those that have died before, that have gone to be with the Lord now forever. He comes and brings those which remain and are alive, catches them up in the air. We have new bodies given to us, fashioned and formed for that eternal inheritance, so that we would praise God forever and ever. And so that's the promise that we find here. And what is it all about? To the praise of His glory. Now see, we begin to see there's a motivating force, if we can say it that way, behind what God does. Remember, I've said on many occasions in the Old Testament, it said God's a jealous God and He will not give His glory to another. We might quickly read past that and say, well, you know, that may not be no big thing. That is the thing. That's the thing. And we see that. To the praise of His glory. We read over here in the first part, He said, to the praise of the glory of His what? Grace. Grace that has saved us. And so we begin to see what this whole thing about redemption and salvation is all about, as we begin to see how we're saved in Christ by the blood of the Lamb. We were redeemed. There was a price that was paid. Christ laid down His life that we might be redeemed. And then the results of that is that we, as the redeemed family of God, will be holy and without blame before Him in love. And God has predestined that to be so. And so all of that goes hand in hand and fits like a glove, although we may not see it as that way. We ought to be able to see it as we read the Scriptures. And so we begin kind of picking up where I left off last week. A Christian who belittles himself, and this happens to a lot of us, and doubts full forgiveness, denies the work of God, and denigrates or belittles a child of God. If we have doubt, and that's what that is, doubt is really sin. We can really allow it to be blow into a big sin. When we have doubts, then we're doubting what God said that He has done. And that doubt, in one sense, is calling God a liar. We just don't trust Him. And that's against everything that we are as God's children. We're to put our trust in God no matter what. Now, we can't see. I was talking to Sister Paula last night, and there Job was. You know, there was a conversation going on between God and Satan, and Job wasn't privy to that. And we see 42 chapters, and we see Job going through and kind of giving a defense of himself. He said, he had three, quote, friends that came by and said, Job, you must be sinning. Get it out of your life. Job says, I before God, I've examined my heart. I can't find where I've sinned. You know, there's not any particular sin that he can see. And then he begins to question. And then towards the end of it, through this long process of all these boils that he's got on his body and the death of his whole family and everything taken away from him that he owned, he begins to question God somewhat. And at the end, God allows him to go ahead with his little tirade or whatever it is, his questioning. I don't know if I'm going to call it a tirade. He was just wanting to know. And he's questioning God. And at the end of it, it says, if God says, okay, Job, are you through? And Job sits silent. And he says, where were you when I formed the foundation of the world? Where were you when I created the worlds and all the glory in it. And he goes on to explain and show Job his sovereign power over all things. And Job was an upright man to begin with. And this is not, he wasn't self-righteous. I've preached that before. Oh, had a little self-righteousness, needed to be purged out of it. No, it didn't. Wasn't nothing wrong with Job. Job was serving God. We'd love to have him as a church member. He'd be leading the way. You know, he was faithful and upright, even praying for his family and praying for their salvation. And so there's nothing wrong with Job other than he lacks the knowledge of the holy in its fullness. And so then Job gets a good portion of the sovereignty of God, and he puts himself back in his place, as it were, and he says, I see now, and he gives God the glory. My point is, Job never knew about the conversation between Satan and God. Job never knew why all this befell upon him. Now, Job's in heaven now, and whether complete revelation is there, or we're going to wait till our bodies are conformed or whatever, he's going to know one day, you know, if it pleases God to tell him that. I don't know how that's going to work out. But one thing about it, we found Job being faithful through the whole thing, and like we do a lot of times, we question things. And yet God gives us these portions of Scripture telling us what he's done for us, how he's done it, that I've begun a work, I'm going to finish it, we're going to arrive safely. With things that we look at and as we meditate upon them, we know that we've been loved by God, that we've been chosen by God, we've been redeemed by God, we've been sanctified, we've been all these things done to us. And as we think upon these things, even when trials and tribulations pile up upon us, we can continue to fight the fight. We can continue to go forward, believing God and knowing God as a just and righteous and holy God, and that he's a loving God. He loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. And so we can question a lot of things, but we should never question his love for us. He gave the ultimate price. God himself was crucified and rose from the dead and redeemed us from our sins. And so when we doubt, we deny the work of God in us. And so we need to remember that. He said, if we matter to God, and that if should be since. Since we matter to God, we certainly ought to matter to ourselves. Now here's the thing, and didn't mean to spend as much time on that, but it's pressing on me today, so I will. I've gone through it. There's none of you sitting out here that hasn't gone through doubt, that hasn't gone through periods of times. I've gone through periods of times where I was so depressed that I just curled up on my bed and I just thought, you know, maybe life will pass by in a little while and maybe tomorrow it'll be better. But, you know, it was the same. As a matter of fact, it was the worst because I wasn't applying any scripture to my situation. I was having a pity party and got so bad that it depressed me to the place where I couldn't hardly function. That was doubt and unbelief about what God was doing in my life. But God would allow me to stew in that because I had to be purged out. And so, you know, after a number of years, God purged that out. I went through every kind of emotion and everything that I could possibly think of. But he brought me to the place where I needed to be. And my faith was strengthened because of that. My trust in God was strengthened because of those. I still reach back during a 5-year period of that and draw on lessons that I learned, that I went through. When I hear people talking about depression and things like that, I understand where they're coming from because I've been there and I understand what it does to you. It just absolutely paralyzes you. Just like they say the way you catch a rabbit is you run out in the field there and he just freezes and you can run past him and just reach down there and grab him up by the neck and you'll have that rabbit caught. He just paralyzes. He gets the fear so much he can't move. And so that's the way we become sometimes spiritually. We become spiritually paralyzed. But God doesn't want us to remain in that. And so after a period of time, it may be short, it may be long, we're going to be brought out of that. we're going to be brought out of that. And what he's saying here, if we matter to God, we certainly ought to matter to ourselves. What does that mean? It means we have a true identity that's in Christ Jesus. I had those printed up one time. I think I did pass them out to y'all one time. I may do it again just to remind you. It had a bunch of portions of Scripture, probably 50 Scriptures, that told us because we're true believers, this is who you are right now. And it just went on to say you've been chosen in Christ, you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you're saved. What God has started, He'll finish. All these Scriptures that we know, but we somehow forget sometimes in the midst of our trials. And I think that's where the problem comes in. So if we matter to God, and we do matter to God, so much that He gave the ultimate price, we certainly ought to matter to ourselves. We certainly ought to not to lessen what God thinks about us. If God says, Joey, you're a saint, I'm not going to go around here saying, boy, I'm not a saint. I could never be a saint and get the wrong picture of what He means by a saint. Even when I'm sinning, and I know that's wrong, and I'm repenting from that, and I'm going through that process, I've not ceased to be a saint. Because God said, I'm a saint. God says, I'm an overcomer. So that tells me eventually, I'm going to overcome. It may be in death when I overcome, but I'm going to overcome. Amen. By the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. He calls me a king and a priest. He says in Malachi that we, the elect of God, are precious jewels to Him. So he gives us so many pictures that we can draw from where we can see a sense of worth that we ought to always think about that. And we certainly ought to think about what God thinks, how He thinks about us. That's how we should do. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, then certainly we can think that way. He said, a person may have many friends in high places. He may know presidents, kings, governors, senators, and world leaders of every sort, but such friendships pale besides that of the most obscure Christian, who not only is a friend, but a child of the Creator of the universe. And so we think of our earthly relationships, but we think of our heavenly relationship. The least of the saints is really what it said. The most obscure Christian, the one that's never, ever been noticed for anything, has just as much worth as the one who has done and accomplished the greatest deeds that God would have him to do. They're equal in that sense of sonship. Philip Bliss wrote this. It's a poem. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in His beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. Amen. He loves you, and I'm thankful for that. But He loves me. I really rejoice in that. Amen. I really rejoice in that. Amen. He said the vastness and the comprehensiveness of our forgiveness is seen in Paul's statement that as it is according to the riches of His grace, God's grace, like His love, holiness, power, and all His other attributes, is boundless. Again, God dealing with us and saving us. All the attributes that we can know about God, if we think about those things, they apply to us in some way. Now, we're not exactly like God. We know that that's not possible. And in eternity, there'll always be that separation. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll be in heaven for the purpose of worshiping them, worshiping Him, the three in one, however you want to say that. But that's the purpose of that. But then we do have some likenesses in His attributes, His holiness. Peter says, be ye holy as He, Christ, is holy. Now, Peter's not going to tell us to do that if we can't do that. And what he's talking about is your sanctification process. Be sanctified before the Lord. You know, come in to the house cleansed. Start your life and live your life in a cleansing way, in a holy way. Holiness also means separate. We are separate from the world. Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Be ye separate, Paul says to the Corinthians, be ye separate, thus saith the Lord, and come out from among them, and I'll receive you as my sons and my daughters. Very vivid pictures there. And that's just one aspect. We won't go into all of them. I'll be done. Preach the attributes of God to you. So, might do that. Might be coming soon. So tune in. He said, if you were to go to a multimillionaire and ask him to contribute to a worthy ministry and he gave you a check for $25, he would only be giving out of his riches. Wouldn't bother him a bit. That's not enough to affect. Not much shown there. Many poor people give that much. But if instead he gave you a check for $50,000, he would be giving according to his riches. See, according to what he has, his liberality would also reflect that in glorifying God. And this is a small picture of God's generosity. We're trying to see how gracious God is to us. His forgiveness, listen to this now, his forgiveness not only is given according to the riches of his grace, but is lavished upon us. We need never worry that our sin will outstrip God's gracious forgiveness. That can never happen. Our sins will never outweigh the grace of God. Now, I'm going to tell you, when I make that statement, does that want you to sin more or sin less? I want to sin less, of course. When I understand what he's done for me, and we get a picture of that. Paul says this in Romans, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 6, and we'll read that just in a minute. Where sin increased, Paul assures us, grace abounded all the more. And listen quickly, and we know these scriptures. I've said them quite a few times. We go back to the 20th verse of Romans chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. What does that mean? The law shows up sin. It shows that we're sinners. It magnifies sin in our lives and everybody's lives. That's what the intent of the law was to do, is to magnify our sin. The law was never given for us to keep and work our way to heaven. Never was. It was to show us our insufficiencies. And then, as Hebrews says, it was our schoolmaster, I don't think it was Hebrews, and it was our schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. I believe that was in Galatians that said that. He says, but where sin abounded, now this is the Romans listening, and they're listening for anything they can get their hands on. A lot of them are carnal, you know, and they're thinking maybe we have the best of both worlds. Man, that'd be great. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And quickly some of the carnal said, the more I sin, the more grace abounds. The more grace abounds, the more God's glorified. So if I sin a lot, I'm going to heaven because he's promised me through the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm going. So if I sin more, he's going to send more grace, and that's going to bring honor and glory to his name. You see the fallacy in that already, I hope. That's a seductive doctrine. The thing about it, it's not a true doctrine. There's hyper-Calvinists that believe that, that God's grace is sufficient for all things, whether they repent from their sins or not, or they continue in their sins. But Paul, knowing the mindset of who he's talking to, being raised around them, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That would be the normal question that would roll from a statement like that. And he knew that. He knew that would be asked before they could even open their mouth. Of course, this is a letter, but if he was preaching, it'd be the same way. Before they could even open their mouth, he said, "Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be so. We must never think that way." Never think that way. If we can think that way, if we can act that way, I want to tell you something. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not saved. Because Christ is Lord of our lives. If we can be rebellious and kick against the pricks and continue to do so and pitch fits in the sight of God and think that we're going to get by with it, never repent from it, never feel sorry for it, then we need to examine our hearts because we've not been born again. Amen. When we do that, it should break our hearts into a thousand pieces.
Yes, amen.
For Christ died for that sin, and there we go again, doing it again, doing it again, being rebellious, bowing our backs, being prideful, whatever kind of sin it is, being disobedient to our parents, anything and all things that are sin, and we think that way, we're wrong to think that way. And so Paul straightens that out. He said, "What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" When you were born again, you died to sin. And so sin no longer has mastery over you. Jesus Christ is now your Lord and Savior and Master, and it's to Him that you submit and not to the old master who now is dead. As it says, the old man is dead. Unfortunately, the residue are the way we've lived our lives. We've got these strongholds and habits that need to be corrected. That's what the constant warfare is all about. After we begin serving Christ, we begin dying to those things and we begin recognizing them. The more we get into the Word, the more we recognize them, the more we crucify them. Paul said, "I crucify my flesh monthly." No, he didn't say that because he'd never get through crucifying. He said, "I do it daily." In other words, what he was saying, as soon as it comes out of my mouth and I know it's wrong, I beg forgiveness for it. And I want to bring that out and crucify it. And you know, when you're crucified, that's one of the most painful deaths that you can endure. And that's what needs to happen to the sin in our lives. It needs to be crucified. To do that, we have to recognize it for what it is, call it what it is, put the Word of God on it. And just like I preached about Agag, it needs to be hacked to pieces. So as long as we keep that little sweet sin back there, our lives are going to be hindered. And God's not going to be pleased. And I'll tell you another thing, God is going to focus on that very thing. Because that's sin to Him, and He's not pleased with it. And so Paul says that. How should we do that? He said, we can't. We died to it. In another portion, just a little bit over in verse 9, this is what he says, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, just as Christ did what he said he did there, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We need to recognize it for what it is. Call it for what it is. You know, there's an old expression, you call a spade a spade. You know, that way you don't have no difficulty in facing what you're facing or calling the situation what it is. We need to do that with sin in our lives. This is what the redemption in Christ Jesus means to us. This is what it enables us to do. As we're talking about the results of salvation, this is what I'm speaking of. Dying to sin, living to God, reaping the benefits of what God has connected to obedience. We don't do it to gain the blessings of God. God has just set it up and said, when you do these kind of things, you'll be blessed. When you do these kind of things, you'll be cursed. He makes it plain and simple. He's calling a spade a spade. We don't have to guess with him anymore. If you're still a little unsure, then I'd encourage you to go home this evening and go to the epistles of John, not the Apostle John, not the first chapter, the Gospel of John, but go to the epistles, and he lays it out in black and white. He calls a spade a spade. And when you get through reading it, you should know where you're at, whether you're saved, whether you're not saved. And if that's not enough, go read James. James kind of beats you up a little bit. He kind of knows not to pull any punches. Paul talks about shadow boxing, you know, in one of his examples. He said, I run as a man beating air, you know. Like that, you remember a boxer doing this. James don't do that. James is really boxing. He's really doing it. He's getting down to the nitty-gritty. So 1 John, 2nd and 3rd John, and James really clarify who we are. He makes distinction. He said, this is a child of God. This is not a child of God. And then you don't have to be left guessing about that. And so we need to read that. Because why? We're to examine ourselves daily. So we go on. He said, our Heavenly Father does not simply give us subsistence forgiveness that will barely cover our sins if we are careful not to undo. We cannot sin beyond God's grace because as wicked and extensive as our sins might be or become, they will never approach the greatness of His grace. Now, that's how far above sin grace is. That's the covering of our sins that grace is. Now we begin to see the magnitude of grace. We begin to see the lavishness, which we refer to, that God has laid upon us when He saved us by His grace. And see, it doesn't just become a word that, oh, I'm saved by His grace, and we say it, we just go on from it, and really don't think about the depths of that. Becomes more now, doesn't it? We've learned over the past few weeks, when we're talking about this redemptive process, it's made us more attuned to what God has really done to us. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be attuned. They need to realize what God has done for you and me. And He makes it plain if we'll read His Word. He says, we cannot sin beyond God's grace because as wicked and extensive as our sins might be or become, they will never approach the greatness of His grace. Remember, there's a term in the Word of God where it talks about His great grace. And that's what's put upon us. His forgiveness is infinite. That is, there is no ending to that forgiveness. And He lavishes it without measure upon those who trust in His Son. He doesn't say, well, Joey is going to sin so much, I'm just going to give him this much grace. That's just a little more than he needs to balance things out. No, He lavishes it upon us. Grace, grace, more grace. We therefore not only can enjoy future glory with God, but present fellowship with Him as well. It takes our focus somewhat off that, and we love to look that way. I love to look and understand the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could come at any time, as far as I'm concerned now. I believe we live in the latter days. I don't know if it's the latter days, but I look forward to His coming. That's our hope as Christians. All things will be set right. I won't have to struggle with sin anymore. I won't make stupid decisions not based on the Word of God. I'll think perfectly and rightly and glorify God in a perfect praise when that time comes. But He said, in the meantime, don't get so caught up in that you forget what you have here. And we can actually do the same thing here. We're a little hindered by the residue of the flesh. But understanding that's a great knowledge. understanding that I don't have to do that. I don't have to bow up and get mad at so-and-so. I don't have to do that. Christ died for that, so I can be humble and loving, and in loving kindness respond to somebody who spits in my face. I can do that. Why? Because God has lavishly graced me. I'm overflowing with grace. I think of grace in that sense as that oil, that anointing that's just rolling, just flows over us and makes us the kind of people that we are, because God said that's who we are. Wisdom and insight, the second result of redemption for the believer in his being given wisdom and insight, Sophia, that's the Greek word for wisdom, emphasizes understanding of ultimate things such as life and death, God and man, righteousness and sin, hell and heaven, eternity and time. That helps us to understand that, puts it in perspective. Phronesis, insight, on the other hand, emphasizes practical understanding, comprehension of the needs, problems, and principles of everyday living. So we need both of those. As we see wisdom and insight, we need those. We can't live without that. It is spiritual prudence in the handling of daily affairs. I need that. I need spiritual prudence. I need to know how to make the right decisions at the time I make decisions. God not only forgives us, taking away the sin that corrupts and distorts our lives, but also gives us all the necessary equipment to understand Him and to walk through the world day by day in a way that reflects His will and is pleasing to Him. Isn't that marvelous? We can do that. That's not for over yonder. He said, I ain't left you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I've given you all these things so that you can do that, so that you can reflect my will and please me according to the Word of God. He generously gives us the wherewithal both to understand His Word and to know how to obey it. It's one thing to understand it and another thing completely to do it. Not enough to understand it. Not enough to understand it. There's people that are not born of the Spirit that have an understanding of what this book says. It's not a spiritual understanding, but they can discern just by reading because they have a natural wisdom. What it's saying doesn't do them no good. It's accountability, actually, to them. It'll be, but they don't practice, see? They see that, but they don't practice that. Now, with us, we have the ability to read and understand and have wisdom and insight. And when we get that understanding, we do it. We do it. We do like Jesus did. He went about doing good. We do it. If we don't do it, evidently we don't understand it. If we don't understand it, there's something wrong with the connection somewhere. Because all of God's children understand to a certain degree what's required of them, who they are, even the least among the saints. Understand that to a certain extent. We're called to know it in a greater degree. We're called to know it. If we read the Word of God every day with God's blessing and prayer and praying over it and being thankful and asking for wisdom as James does, we'll be spiritual giants and not little midgets in the Lord. We're still His family members, but there's different degrees of growth. Some doesn't look like they grow at all, and some grow by leaps and bounds. Those that grow by leaps and bounds, you know what they're doing every day? They're bruising their knees, and they're in the Word, and when they find out what to do, they're doing it. Amen. And God is just blessing them, and you see the glory of God on their face and in their lives. And people see a difference in that. People need to see what Christianity looks like. It doesn't look like you've been weaned on persimmon juice. That's the way it looked for a long time. I was under the law, under the bondage of it. First I had a love affair with Jesus, and then I saw everything was wrong in the church, and I got to be Pharisaic, and boy, people would look at me and say, man, if that's Christianity, get me as far away from that guy as you possibly can. So it looks like it's killing him, and it was. Because I'd gone back under the bondage of the law. That's what Paul was talking about in Galatians. So how in the world do you think, starting off in the Spirit, you could perfect it by the flesh, Joey? Wake up. It's all by grace. And after a time, I woke up. Thank God. God not only forgives us, takes away the sin that corrupts and distorts our lives, but also gives us all the necessary equipment to understand Him and to walk through the world day by day in a way that reflects His will and is pleasing to Him. He generously gives us the wherewithal to understand His Word and to know how to obey it. In Jesus Christ, God takes us into His confidence. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, "We do speak wisdom among those who are mature," Paul said. "It is a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden mystery, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." God has not held it back. The world in their sinful blindness cannot see it, and they think that their worldly wisdom is what matters. But God says that matters not. The wisdom I give you that's been hidden from them because their eyes are holding that they cannot see me. Until the time where their burdened hearts become a burden until God deals with them and they begin to respond to the gospel, they will not see that, nor will they understand it. And they'll think you're foolish serving an unseen God. Serving an unseen God. He concluded that amazing passage by declaring, "We have the mind of Christ." Man, oh man. We've got the mind of Christ. And we don't even begin to understand, comprehend what that means. We don't. But we have the mind of Christ. The Bible says that's what we have. Well, what we need to do is figure out, what does that mean, I have the mind of Christ? Well, we know some of the things we've been talking about. How far does that go? Do I think, am I just like Him? No. But you're much like Him. He's in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. The Spirit, Holy Spirit is there that leads you in the way of all righteousness. God has loved you. We can think that way because the Word of God conforms us to that thinking. He said, the French philosopher André Malraux said, "The universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I am convinced that no one else has the least idea." He was one of those that had worldly wisdom. He was a fool. That's what the Bible calls a fool. The fool said in his heart, "There is no God." And that's what he said in that statement. It is not surprising that those who do not even recognize that God exists, much less trust and serve Him, do not have the least idea about what life and the universe and eternity are all about. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes." You and I, as true believers, are the babes that he's referring to. James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." When God takes away sin, He does not leave us in a spiritual, moral, and mental vacuum where we must then work things out for ourselves. He lavishes, there's that word again, He lavishes wisdom and insight on us according to the riches of His grace, just as He lavishes forgiveness on us according to those riches. The redemptive reason, according to His kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Why has God done so much for us? That's a great question, isn't it? Why has God done so much for us? Here's the answer. Why has he blessed us with every spiritual blessing? Chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Made us holy and blameless. Predestined us to the adoption as his children. Redeemed us through his blood. And lavishly given us forgiveness, wisdom, and insight according to the infinite riches of his grace. God redeems men in order that he might gather everything to himself. When the completion of history comes, eternity begins again and the new heaven and new earth are established, there will be a summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. That's what it said in Ephesians when I read you that this morning. Jesus Christ is the goal of history, which finds its solution in him. The paradise lost in Adam is restored in Christ, the second Adam. And at that time, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God will gather the entire universe into unity. At the present time, the universe is anything but unified. It is corrupted, divided, and splintered. Satan is now the ruler of this world. But in that day, John 12:31 says, he shall be cast out. He and his demon angels will be thrown into the pit, released for a short while, and then cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, according to Revelation 20. When every trace of evil has been disposed of, God will establish an incomparable unity in himself of all things that remain. That is the inevitable goal of the universe, to be one with God in a perfect oneness. Macbeth pessimistically declared that history is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's taken from the book Shakespeare. Apart from the wisdom and insight God provides his children, such a hopeless conclusion is inescapable. But history belongs to God. Notice the word history is his story. So remember that. His story, God's story. That history is written, but history belongs to God, not to the puny plans of man or the perverse power of Satan. History is written and directed by its creator, who will see it through to the fulfillment of his own ultimate purpose and the summing up of all things in Christ. He designated his great plan in the ages of past. He now sovereignly works it out according to his divine will, and in the fullness of the times he will complete and perfect it in his Son, in whom it will forever operate in righteous harmony and glorious newness along with all things in the heavens and things upon the earth. God will ultimately bring it all to a conclusion. We talk about redemption through his blood. Brethren, that's what we're talking about. What are we ultimately doing? Our purpose on the face of this earth is to glorify God. Amen. That is your sole responsibility. Nothing else matters. And the reason nothing else matters, because if you're glorifying God, you're doing the things in the Word of God. Your family's being tended to. Your job's being tended to. All things that you have to do on the face of this earth are being done the right way because you're glorifying God in it. You're asking for direction. You're asking, God, bless me to do the right thing today. God, put people in my path that I can witness the Word of God to. Do all the things that you've designed me to do And may it all bring honor and glory to your name. That's what we're here for. That's why we've been redeemed. Isn't it wonderful, the blood of Christ? We've been saved. We say that now. It means a little bit different things, doesn't it? We've been saved by His blood, by His grace, through faith, by God Himself, by Jesus Christ, His Son, and the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. May God bless you to understand those things. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.